My name is David Speakman. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. I'm delighted to open up God's Word with you this morning from John chapter 8. And as Sarah said, this will be our last look at John 8 after a long look at it for several weeks now. And as you're getting your finger in that place, I want to add just two small notes about our life together. One is we rejoice with Jacob and Amber Watts. They welcomed a son, George Thomas, into the world several weeks ago. They're newer to Hope. And we want to pray for them, and we want to bless them. There's a sign-up sheet in the Looking Up post that went out this week. You can take a meal to Amber and to Jacob, and I know they'd appreciate that. And remember them in your prayers as they go from two parents with one child to two parents with two kids, and those dynamics definitely change. And so I just pray that they would have a sense of our care for them and their welcome here at Hope. Other thing I want to mention is that in our Looking Up post that went out on Friday, I invited folks to come and pray this afternoon at 3 o'clock as we face a heightened sense of violence and the ugliness of sin in the world. And not formal at all, but I'd love for you to come and pray. We're going to meet in the adult Sunday school class upstairs. And if we outgrow that space, which would be wonderful, I'd love that. We can move down here into the worship hall. But 3 o'clock, very informal. And we're going to spend a lot of time praying, lamenting, and remembering our sure trust of Jesus. With all that being said, John 8, we're going to look at verses 48 through 59. And let me see if I can set the scene a little bit. This is a long account of Jesus' visit to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's once a year celebration that happened in Jerusalem. 8 days of feasting and revelry and worship, remembering God's faithfulness to his people in the wilderness. And we're jumping into a very protracted and heated and consequential debate here in these 10 verses we're going to read out here in a moment. And this debate between Jesus and some of the religious officials, the Pharisees, is barreling to a very imminent conclusion, a time when words are no more, and it's time for decision, a time for action. And you're going to notice that there's a lot of animosity in this conversation. And it's been building. And it's important to remember that the animosity and the murderous intent against Jesus didn't kind of spring out of nowhere. It was a product of a very strange combination of people not knowing who he is, misunderstanding Jesus, and having clarity about what he's claiming. He's claiming to be God in the flesh come to save. And that really pushes people over the edge. And so the whole debate centers around this one question. And I'd humbly say this morning, it is the question of all questions. You have to engage this question. And it's simply this: who do you make Jesus out to be? Let's give our attention to God's word from John chapter 8, beginning in verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me now briefly in prayer. Lord, we want to put ourselves under your word this morning. We want it to judge us. We want it to teach us. We want it to challenge us. And so speak, O Lord. Speak, O Lord, through your word, for we, your servants, are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You've surely heard this joke before. Perhaps you've even told the joke yourself. It is cheesy, it is corny, but maybe it's helpful this morning. And it's the parable of the drowning preacher. And it goes something like this. A storm descends on a small town. The downpour soon turns into a flood. And as the waters rise, a local preacher is kneeling in prayer on the front porch of the church. And he's increasingly surrounded by this rising water. And after a moment, one of the prisoners comes down in the waters with a canoe and says, "Preacher, you better get in. The waters are rising fast." And the preacher says, "No. I have faith in the Lord. The Lord will save me." Still, the waters keep rising. Now the preacher's up on the balcony of the church. He's wringing his hands in supplication. And another guy zips by, this time in a motorboat. He says, "Come on, preacher. We need you to get out of here. The levee's going to break at any minute." And once again, the preacher, unmoved, says, "I will remain here. The Lord himself will save me." And so after a while, the levee does break. And the flood rushes over the church until the last little top piece of the steeple is above the water. And the preacher's up there. He's clinging to the cross. And a helicopter descends out of the clouds. And a state trooper calls through a megaphone, "Grab the ladder, preacher. This is your last chance." And once again, the preacher insists, "No, no, no. The Lord is going to save me." And sadly, predictably, he drowns. He succumbs to the waters. And he goes to heaven. Preachers always go to heaven, don't they? Compulsory heaven for preachers. And after a while, he gets an interview with God, and he says to the Almighty, "Lord, I had unwavering faith in you. Why didn't you deliver me from the flood?" And God shakes his head, and he says, "What did you want from me? Seriously, what did you expect? I sent you a canoe, I sent you a motorboat, I sent you a helicopter. What else do you want?" Right? And so goes the corny preacher joke about holding out for God to save and all the means at our disposal. And if we're honest about this, it's no joke at all. It's not a good joke, but it's really no joke at all. Because real misunderstanding, genuine misperception lead to disaster, not just to a punchline or some sort of religious moral tale. The folks in this passage and the people that we know and interact with and the people we are, we can be sincere, and we can be earnest, and we can be expectant, unwaveringly so, and at the same time, we can miss who Jesus is, and we can be dead wrong. And just like the folks that Jesus engages in this passage, we know that death and threat are actual, they're real. And maybe these past several weeks, you felt the waters rising a little bit higher, and the options are becoming more limited, and you know that the highest of stakes are in play, and as the violence and the vortex of ugliness swirls around us, you just have a sense that this is not a great time to be alive. And like the folks that Jesus engages in this passage, we all want something, we all hope for something, we're all reaching for something that promises relief, promises security, promises some sort of salvation. And it might be that we're tempted when the danger becomes more heightened, or our sense of it does, to be tempted to say, "I'm going to hold out for something else. Jesus is not what I wanted. He's not what I expected. He's not what I think I need at this moment." And we can be sincere and earnest and expectant and misunderstanding, and like the folks in this passage, reject Jesus, who before their eyes is pleading with them to get into the boat, as it were, and to find refuge in him. They reject him. And it brings up such an important question for us. Who do they make Jesus out to be so that they misunderstand who he really is? And who does Jesus make himself out to be in this passage so that they can be helped and we can be helped? But really the most important question of the passage is this: who do you, who do I, who do we make Jesus out to be? And so we begin with that first question. Who do the Pharisees, who do these religious leaders make Jesus out to be so that they reject him? There's a conclusive judgment to this very long debate. It's brought to a head. This interaction comes to an end. And in verse 48, these religious leaders say, very explicitly, are we not right? Are we not justified in concluding that you're a Samaritan and that you're a demon-possessed person? Now, Samaritan isn't just a statement about Jesus' ethnicity. It was actually a very calculated slur. It was a cut-down. Samaritans were thought to be half-breeds in terms of their religion. They had a little bit of Judaism and a little bit of worldly wisdom, and they put them together to something other than the revealed faith from the Old Testament. And so when they're calling Jesus a Samaritan, they're saying, you're a charlatan. You are a magician of sorts. You're putting things together for your own devices, but you're not the real deal. And what's worse, they call him someone who has a demon, that he's deranged in his self-identification as the living God in the flesh. But more importantly, they're saying that you've done some miraculous signs, but where did you get the power to do this? Are you drawing from some sort of evil occult source to do that? And maybe they had in mind the magicians in Pharaoh's court who could replicate Moses' miraculous signs almost one for one up to a certain point. So are we not right in concluding that you are a madman and that you're a danger and we need to get rid of you? And they begin to refer to Abraham and the prophets in verse 53. Jesus, do you really assume that you have greater significance than Abraham and the prophets? And if you do, you're woefully misguided. You don't. And anyway, you couldn't have had an interaction with them because they lived centuries before you. And if you're not even 50 years old, how could you even have interacted with these pillars, these legendary pillars of our precious faith? And in verse 53, they say, you're posturing yourself to be worthy of honor and to be possessing the power over life and death. And we don't think you do, and we don't think you are. And in verse 59, the ultimate conclusion is, you are not God, you're a blasphemer, and you're liable to this angry mob violence we're going to execute in this moment against you as we stone you to death and rid ourselves of this threat. Who do they make Jesus out to be? Who do they judge Jesus to be so they misunderstand who he is? He's delusional, he's evil, and therefore he is inadequate as a savior. He is untrue as a prophet. He's unwelcome as a person. He's offensive as a person standing in their midst, and therefore he is a rival to be dispensed with. He's an evil to be eliminated. We are going to hold out for somebody else, somebody we think is up to the job. And we look at that and we say, what a disaster. What a tragedy. What a mistake. But what is driving that? Why do they conclude these things? I can't help but think that it goes back to John chapter 7 when Jesus says, the world hates me because I expose the deeds of the world and they don't like having their darkness brought to light. Jesus is exposing evil. He's exposing sin. He's bringing darkness to light. He's saying that slavery to sin is something these folks that he's speaking with here are under, and their unbelief is a real thing. And they hate the exposure. And even more so, they hate the one who is exposing these things. And so they're looking for salvation on their terms. A salvation that doesn't require their sin to be exposed. A salvation that doesn't require them to surrender their opinion of themselves. A salvation that doesn't require their values and identity markers and traditions and self-understanding to be called into question and to be put under the lordship of Jesus. They expected a Messiah who would bring quick, decisive, complete judgment on their enemies, that would get rid of the people who complicate and frustrate their lives, They were looking for a reversal of power, a reversal of fortune, a reversal of renown, a reversal of control. They wanted to be in a place of making decisions and having agency. And so they wanted a Savior who was coming to redeem them who they thought were redeemable. They wanted an inspiration, a model, a coach, someone that would give them a return on their investment for being committed, for keeping the law, for maintaining faithfulness. They wanted some recognition of their earnestness and their relative comparative righteousness to all those people out there. They wanted some commendation, some credit. They wanted not to bend the knee. They wanted Jesus to pat them on the back. They didn't want grace. They wanted someone to go to the ledger and look at the spreadsheet and say, yes, you really are worthy. You really are to be honored for the way you have lived so faithfully. I think so often of Robert Farrar Capon's little quip about grace. He says that grace doesn't sell well. You can hardly give it away because it only works for losers. And nobody wants to stand in the loser's line. Ouch. Grace doesn't sell well. You can hardly give it away because it only works for losers. And nobody wants to stand in the loser's line. These folks did not want to stand in the loser's line. Jesus, don't make me give up my sense that I'm different, I'm better, I'm more faithful, I'm more on the inside, I'm more worthy of your grace than all those people out there. It's no wonder that Paul Marshall says in the cover of your bulletin there that salvation can be pictured as rest, that when we are saved, we rest in Jesus. We're not achieving in Jesus. We are justified. We don't justify ourselves. If you came into the entryway to our house, you would see two small painted portraits of a vine. And Margaret and I found these little squares in Asheville many years ago, and the artist said that those are called Jonah's vine. Jonah is someone who I have a love-hate relationship with in the Bible. But if you remember anything about his story, he cared more about the vine that dried up than he did about the people who were getting to lose their lives. He would rather die than live to see God being merciful to people that he didn't think deserved mercy. He'd rather die than live to have God show unrighteous people grace over righteous people like himself, who had done something to secure their position. That's why Jesus had to tell parable after parable in the Gospel of Luke to those who are convinced of their righteousness and look down upon others as unrighteous. The reason why these people reject Jesus is they think he is inadequate to deal with the real needs that he's exposing in their lives and the perceived needs that they come up with on their own. They reject him as not the help that they really think they imagine or expected would be of help to them. They reject Jesus because he's offensive to even dare to say that it's not compulsory salvation because they've been so committed to Jesus, to the covenant. And their mistake screams. Can you hear it this morning? Where is that operative in your life? Where is it operative in my heart? And yet their mistake is screaming for a correction. And doesn't Jesus give a wonderful correction here? The second question is, if that's who they make Jesus out to be, who does Jesus make himself out to be? In contrast to their conclusion, he gives a helpful correction and a very beautiful invitation. In verse 49, he says, I don't have a demon. I'm honoring my Father. In verse 50, he says, this isn't a plan for self-promotion, for campaigning for market share. Rather, my Father judges me, and he's the one that's seeking my increasing glory. Verse 54, the Father who you claim to be your Father that you think you know, you don't know him, but I know him. Verse 55, I keep his word. What is the word that he keeps? It's those precious covenant promises that fill the pages of Scripture. I will be your God, the Lord says, and I'll make you into my people. And that's why Jesus in verse 56 says, your patriarch Abraham was thrilled. He was overjoyed that I would be the fulfillment. I would be the seed of the woman. I would be the seed, the child of Abraham that would come and make every one of God's promises yes and amen. The Genesis 3:15 promise, the seed of the woman, they'll come to crush the head of the serpent. That's me. And Abraham looked forward to the fulfillment of that promise. The one that would honor the covenant, Genesis 15:6. That's me. And Abraham looked forward to that in faith. The righteous child, the provision of the lamb so that Isaac wouldn't be sacrificed on the altar. That is me. Abraham looked by faith towards me and he rejoiced. He was thrilled. He was glad. Go home this afternoon. Read all of Hebrews 11. And see that Abraham was looking forward not to his own little market share in one little piece of real estate, his own power, his own protection, his own recognition. He was looking forward to the city whose foundations and builder is God. And so Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus. And I'm keeping my word. I'm keeping my Father's word. And if you put your faith and trust in my word, those covenant promises, you'll be delivered from death. You'll become partakers of life. Isn't that life, that eternal life, the very thing that Peter and the disciples hung to with their bare hands, the only thing they had left at the end of chapter 6? Everyone else is leaving Jesus. Everyone's going their own way. Jesus turns to the disciples and said, do you want to leave too? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? What other options do we have? You alone have the words of eternal life. And all of those things, those keeping of God's word, the correction to who they perceive them to be, are aiming at the target of verse 58, one of the most succinct and jaw-dropping explanations and self-identifications from Jesus' lips. In verse 58, he says, I am God. This explicit claim to deity, to be the eternal God. He could have said, before Abraham was, I was. He didn't say that. He says, before Abraham was, I am. In Greek, it's two words, ego, eimi. In Hebrew, it's one word, Yahweh. God Almighty, the God of Adam and Eve, the God of Abraham and Sarah, the God of Moses, the God of the prophets, the God of the kings, the God of God's covenant people. This is God in the flesh. I am. I am is my name. That is how you'll know me. In their midst. In their midst, pleading with them, correcting them, inviting them to put their faith and trust in him. How can he be so assured of God's judgment? How can he be so intimate with the Almighty? How can he know God's word enough to keep it? How can he have the power of life and death and eternity? Because he's God. And he's come near. And he's present with his people in his temple, displaying his glory. The burning bush of Exodus 3, the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night, is come into the temple. The Shekinah glory is there in Jesus. And he's saying, I am God. This is what you need. And the same words were spoken originally back in Exodus 3, 13 and 15. When after 400 years of captivity, enslavement, being used, languishing under the heartless overlordship of Pharaoh, cruel, dehumanizing, violent, genocidal treatment, unjust, oppressive, bricks without straw, God spoke his name to those people, mediated through Moses. But now here is God, not mediated through patriarchs, not through prophets, not through tradition, not through Torah, God in the flesh, himself, present, revealing, pleading, inviting, saving by his forever name, I am. Then it was spoken to a captive people who needed liberation from Pharaoh. Now it's being spoken to the same captive covenant people who need liberation. Liberation from their opinion of themselves. Yes, this God has power over life and death. No, it's not the fruit of arrogance. No, it's not the fruit of some sort of occultic, evil dabbling. It isn't a market strategy. It's fulfillment of God's promises. Who does Jesus make himself out to be? He's the one that exposes evil, yes, but he exposes it to eradicate it. Yes, he's the one that calls the spade a spade and says, you're under slavery to sin, but he names slavery to liberate them from it. He's the one that opens up a wound. He wounds their pride and their self-understanding, their self-opinion, but he wounds in order to heal them of that, and he names the captivity to lead them out, a new exodus into a new promised land of life forevermore. Isn't Jesus such a wonderful model of patience? Isn't he such a wonderful model of a secure identity? He knows who he is. He knows whose he is. Isn't he a wonderful model of engaging in debate, yet restrained? He knows how to challenge in the appropriate ways, and yet he's always more than a model. He's a savior because that's what they need. It's what I need. It's what you need. And as darkness and evil are exposed within us, and around us, and as death encroaches upon us, as we have a heightened sense of threat and danger, he is an adequate Savior. He is a sent Savior. He is able and he's willing to save. And so as the hymn writer says, poor sinner dejected with fear, unbosom thy mind to the Lamb. No wrath on his brow does he wear, nor will he poor mourners condemn. His arm of omnipotent grace is able and is willing to save. A sweet and a permanent peace he'll freely, he'll faithfully give. If you're a poor sinner this morning saying, I don't know if I can have it, you can have it. I am offers it. And if you're a proud sinner, puffed up with pride, saying, I don't need it, you need it, and you can have it because I am offers it. That is who Jesus makes himself out to be. Which leads us to the most important question. Not who did they think Jesus was, or who did Jesus think he was, but who do I make Jesus out to be? And to our tastes and preferences, we have to say that the options are woefully limited here. It's a binary, either or, on, off. It's a duality. It requires a choice. Either this is the Lord, the I am, the Savior, or Jesus is a delusional, dangerous threat. C.S. Lewis, perhaps you know his wonderful words from Mere Christianity, says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. As a man who was merely a man who said the sort of things that Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit in his face and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. And so there's a choice. And I'm so thankful to say there's so many folks in this church who have said, he is Lord, he is I am, he is my Savior. And let me just say, if that is you this morning, rest in him. Let your striving fall by the wayside. Let your worries and your grasp for control go by the wayside. And then let no other trust intrude upon that one trust. Do you even know what's competing with that trust? Do you know what is displacing that or trying to move that out of centrality in your life? Maybe one question is, what angers you in the news, online, in relationships? Could it be that whatever angers you deeply is the thing that you've actually let become your functional trust? And then are you asking Jesus to deal with that functional trust? Are you asking him to subvert it, to put it into its proper place, to transform it? Many times we can come to church looking for recognition and affirmation of the things that we hold precious to ourselves, things that aren't kingdom values, but maybe secondary values, secondary preferences, when we put those things under God's word, he'll shine a light upon those. He'll put a mirror up to us for us to see those things, convict us of the things, and at the same time, to put a magnifying glass upon the cross to say, I can deal with that, and a megaphone to worship God through that. Are all those secondary identity markers bad? No, they're not. But Jesus, in addition to those things, is bad because those things will overtake Jesus and push him out. So if he is your Savior, if he is your Lord, let that be the first level identity. And yet, at the same time, if he is not your Lord, let's remember the preacher on the roof. Do you know what you're looking for if Jesus is not it? Can you specify what you're hoping for that Jesus is not the answer to? And can that thing, whatever it is you're holding out for, can it bear the weight of your life's hopes and meaning and dreams and pains? And so as you try to interact with Jesus in that place, don't soften him into a religious dispenser of truth and love and wisdom and good juju in the world. C.S. Lewis said, he's not let that option open to us. He didn't intend to. So let the duality, let the binary work on you until you have clarity about either this is someone to be trusted or this is someone who's a threat that needs to be eliminated. And let me just say this by way of commentary. If Jesus is so domesticated, if he's so pacified that you don't either bend the knee to him or want to crucify him, you're not dealing with the real Jesus. The real Jesus in this passage pushes us into those places of decision. So who do you make Jesus out to be? The most important question could ever be asked. Well, I find it so interesting in verse 59 that Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple as they picked up the stones to end his life. And in one sense, we look at that and say, that's sad. Jesus has come to reveal the heart of God, the Father whom no one has seen. He's the only one who's full of grace and truth, and now he's hiding himself. And Jesus is going out of the temple, the place of God meeting with his people, his authority, his home, his place to be enjoyed and to be known, and he's vacating that place. His glory is leaving with him. And yet, Jesus is leaving this hour of debate and confusion to go to that hour, the cross. The cross still awaits him. John is so clear about this is not the time, but that is the time. And we look at that and then we say, what restraint Jesus must have had. Because if I was Jesus, I was saved in that temple until everyone was clear about who I was, until I was vindicated, and I would get my point across, and I would be right. But Jesus didn't fall for that. And what resolve? I don't know if I'd want to go to the cross. I certainly wouldn't want to go to the cross. And so I would say, well, let me wait around and see if I can convince people, then we won't have to go to the cross. But what resolve? Jesus leaves that hour to step closer to the hour of the cross. And what beauty. He goes to the cross to give you more reasons to trust, more revelation, a more secure ability to access and be with him and know him in his temple. Him, he's the temple. The fact that he leaves that hour, not slinking away in fear or self-protection, but he leaves that hour to go to the cross, tells you everything, everything you need to know to answer the question, who do you make Jesus out to be? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are so glad and so enamored with you for not regarding a call to God, something to be grasped upon, making yourself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And we praise you, Lord, for not settling for just trying to be understood and to be right, but you went to the cross for us. Lord, would that liberate us and make us agents of your liberation in this world? We pray it in your name. Amen.